These two were trapped or imprisoned on the island of Crete, and desiring to escape imprisonment from the island, but Daedalus, the father, recognized that the only way that I can get off this island, it can't be by sea, because the one who has imprisoned us controls the sea all around the island. And so the only way that we can get off of this island is by air. And so Daedalus, being the master craftsman that he was, constructed wings for he and his son, made out of feathers, held together with wax. And he instructed his son very carefully, "Son, when we fly from this island, I want you to stay close to me. If you fly too high, the sun will melt the wax and you'll perish. You'll fall to your death in the ocean and drown. Fly too low and the sea will dampen your wings, making it hard to fly." And so they successfully launch from the island and leave Crete. And as they are flying, the son Icarus begins to be thrilled, exhilarated with the thrill of flying. And he gets careless and he begins to soar higher and higher and higher. And the sun melts the wax. Icarus falls to his death, drowns in the ocean, much to his father's sadness, broken heart. If Icarus only would have heeded his father's instruction. This morning, we want to heed our heavenly Father's instruction as we talk this morning and look at Scripture pertaining to worldliness. So let's heed instruction this morning as we read together. Let's stand. 1 John, turn to chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. 12. "I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong. And the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one." Verse 15. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." You may be seated. Let's pray together. Lord, it's my prayer, our prayer, that no one in this room would suffer the fate of Icarus from not heeding his father's instruction. Lord, it's our desire to hear your word, to be gripped and challenged by your word, and to be changed by the power of your spirit. And Lord, we can't do this. We cannot change ourselves. Lord, we cannot open up our own ears and our own hearts to hear. God, we come to you now and ask for grace to hear this morning your words. Ask for grace to change, to glorify you, to enjoy you, God, all the days of our lives. So would you help us now, Lord? Lord, would you sustain us? Sustain my voice. And Lord, we trust you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. If you wouldn't mind to turn this monitor off, that would be helpful. Thank you. Well, this morning we're going to be talking about worldliness and going to be looking at three different points from this passage of Scripture. First, a command, then a warning, and then a promise. Do not love the world. It begins with in verse 15. We're jumping ahead. We'll come back to 12 through 14 shortly. But do not love the world or the things in the world. Now, before we get very far into this point, we need to clarify, what's John talking about here? What is the world that he's referring to? Is it referring to God's creation? Is it referring to all that God created and declared that this is good? Or is it referring to people? Oftentimes in the Bible, world refers to people. But isn't John the same one who wrote in his gospel, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life"? God loved the world. He loved people. Well, in this context, it's neither. What John is referring to in this letter is the system of the world's beliefs. It's referring to a humanity that is fallen and that is hostile towards God in their thinking, in the rebellion, in the rejection of God, in their actions. And so John commands his readers or his hearers, do not love the world. One commentator writes, "The world thus conceived is a system of values and goals from which God is excluded." John Stott says, "The world refers to the life of human society as organized under the power of evil." See, the world's ways are to reject God, to be hostile towards God. And God is saying, do not love this world. And after all, this world is temporary. It's passing away. So there's our definition for the world that John's referring to. But we also want to ask the question, who is John writing to? What's the context or the background for why he's writing this letter? And we see it in verses 12 through 14 when we read that. Little children, writing to fathers, writing to young men. And he's not talking about actual differing age groups. He's talking to Christians of all ages. He's talking to new converts. He's talking to those that have been in the faith ever since the gospel was first proclaimed. And he's talking to these people, not unbelievers as we might expect. When we hear the command, do not love the world, we would think, hey, he's talking to unbelievers. But no, he's talking to Christians, those who are strong in the faith, who have overcome the evil one. And at the end of this letter, we see John says this, "I write these things so that you may know that you have eternal life." John is writing to give these Christians, these disciples, assurance. And there had been false teaching circulating about who Jesus was, about his divinity, that was causing confusion. And John's writing in order to refute that heresy and that false teaching. But in doing so, he's encouraging the believers, hey, these are who the true believers are. Verse 12, "I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven." He's affirming them in the fact that their sins have been forgiven. And in fact, it was this affirmation that was the basis, served as the foundation for the command that he was getting ready to give. Their sins had been forgiven, just as many of the New Testament letters we see begin with writing about what Jesus Christ has done for us and who we are in Christ. And then it follows along with, and then this is how you should live in view of God's mercy, in light of God's grace in your life. Live this way. Be who I've called you to be by my grace, by my power. Your sins are forgiven is the place that we have to start in order to obey the command, do not love the world. Adam Clark writes in his commentary, "Though these several classes were so well acquainted with divine things and had all tasted the powers of the world to come, yet so apt are men to be drawn aside by sensible things that the Holy Spirit saw it necessary to caution these against the love of the world, the inordinate desire of earthly things." Take Demas, for example. Do you remember who Demas was? Demas was a fellow worker with Paul. And when we read Colossians, we see Paul referring to Demas as sending his greetings, but he's speaking to as a group of people, and Demas is included in that group. And he said, these fellow workers, they've brought comfort to me. That's what we read in Colossians. But when we come to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, it says this, For Demas, in love with the present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. What happened? Apparently, Demas was exhilarated with the thrill of flying close to the world, and he deserted Paul. Now, Demas, who had been with Paul, no doubt had sat under Paul's teaching, had heard him teach, had seen the kingdom of God coming with power and advancing as the church was growing in those early years. Now, and if Demas, who is experiencing all this, seeing God's work, seeing the Holy Spirit being poured out, can be drawn away from the church because of his love for the world, then what about you and I? Here's something we need to realize this morning. This isn't just about John and those initial recipients of the letter. God is writing this morning to you and to me. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Will you have the mindset, like we just saw portrayed in the drama this morning, just a little bit won't hurt. After all, it's fun. I just want to flirt with the world just a little bit. Or will you heed your Father's instructions this morning? We want to move on. Why this command? Why this command not to love the world? Verses 15b, the second half of verse 15 and 16 tell us the answer. And here we see point two, John's warning, God's warning for us this morning. It says this: if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride and possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. Adam Clark again writes the following: the love of God and the love of earthly things are incompatible. You give place to the love of the world, the love of God cannot dwell in you. And if you have not His love, you can have no peace, no holiness, no heaven. But let's not take Mr. Clark's word for it. That scripture that they began with in this drama this morning from James 4, chapter 4, verse 4 says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Why? Those are strong words. Let that sink in for a moment. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Why is that the case? Because all that is in this world is not from God, it's from the world. What this world would have us to believe is that we should reject God and exalt self. This world is all about being self-focused. If you listen to the advertisements and the commercials that are out there today, you will hear it everywhere. You look, everything you hear. Now, I think Burger King makes the best hamburgers in the world. But their company motto, I don't like. Does anybody know what it is? Have it your way right away. Or commercials like, you're worth it. You deserve it. Exalt yourself. You need this. You have to have this. And the world entices us to reject God, reject exalting the one who's made us and exalting ourselves and putting ourselves on the throne to rule our lives. That's what the world's way of thinking is. There are at least three ways that the world entices us. Desire or lust of the flesh is the first one that John mentions. Well, what is the lust of the flesh? It's inordinate or wicked desires, craving, yearning, longing, or pursuing wrong things, things that are forbidden by Scripture, or things that might be good in of themselves, but we want them too much. Well, what are these wrong things? What are these desires of the flesh? If you would turn back to Galatians chapter 5, Paul's helpful. Because we hear that lust of the flesh and we can begin to immediately just associate it with sexual impurity or sexual sins. And it involves that, but it's much more than that. Galatians 5, verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify, here's the phrase, the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Then jump over to verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, desire, lust of the flesh, those things, those cravings that are sexual in nature, adultery, fornication, lust, after a man or woman, whether it's in person, a magazine, a book, to the beach, or in your fantasy life, in your mind. Jesus says it's lust. If you've committed lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery. But let's read on. What else are the works of the flesh or the desires of the flesh? Idolatry. We've had much teaching on idolatry. Anything that we would place above God, anything that we would devote our primary time and attention to apart from God. Sorcery. Now, we see that. I don't think we have any sorcerers, wizards, or witches here in the service this morning. But when I looked up that word and what it was referring to, it really means this. It means to desire to control someone else's own life, their destiny, their fate, or your own by means of spirits, by means of drugs, by means of manipulation. Maybe you've never cast a spell on anybody, but have you ever tried to manipulate? You want to be on the throne. You want to be in control. And you're going to manipulate to get your way. It's a desire, a craving of the flesh. Let's read on. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. All of those things having to do with relationships with others. Drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. These things are normal for the world. It's the normal way of life for the world, the world's way of thinking. And again, we see it everywhere. It's in commercials. It's in magazines. It's in the news. It's in the music that is played today. It's in the video games, increasingly becoming more pornographic, more violent. It's everywhere. Sin is celebrated in the theaters. Sin is celebrated at the malls. I want to quote again from Adam Clark. These things are not from the Father. And if anyone loves these things, then the love of the Father is not in them. Nothing of these inordinate attachments either comes from or leads to God. They are of this world. Here they begin, flourish, and end. They deprave the mind, divert it from divine pursuits, and render it utterly incapable of spiritual enjoyments. Well, secondly, we've been talking about the desires or the lust of the flesh. The desires of the eyes. It has to do with covetousness. We see something and we want it. We gotta have it. Now, we've been involved in a building project, and God's been revealing through this building project sin in my own heart, because this building project has involved lots of trips to Home Depot. Now, I know that you know that I like gadgets, but I also like tools very much. And so I remember going to Home Depot and things would catch my eye. Oh, isn't that neat? And I would go back the next time and it was still there. But this time it was on sale. Marked down from $219 to $187. It was this big six pack of cordless tools. Now I have a cordless drill, but it's only a 14.4 volt drill. And this was an 18 volt drill. And it came with a Sawzall. And it came with a jigsaw and a flashlight. And it came with a vacuum cleaner and all sorts of things in this one package deal. And I begin to think, I really want that. And then I began to rationalize, hey, there's this project going at the church. I really need that. And maybe we're going to do some remodeling at home. I need it for that as well. And I begin just to convince myself, oh, and by the way, it's Christmas. And so Sherry doesn't have to get me anything for Christmas. I'll just go and buy this for myself. And did I mention it was on sale? And so what did I do? I went and bought it. But later, this past week, Sherry was reading to me, just sharing an article from World Magazine about the things that are going on in Sudan. And I began to look at the presents under the tree, and the Holy Spirit just gently reminded me, and here I'm thinking about this message and being preparing for this message. Spencer, I was the lust of the eyes, the desires of the eyes. You saw something and you convinced yourself you needed it. And so by God's grace, I'm taking it back to Home Depot. I think that's what, I'm not saying if guys, if you're out there and you're thinking about buying tools, I'm not saying you have to forego the tools, and probably shouldn't have shared that illustration because lots of you are thinking, I'm going to Home Depot after we get done with the message this morning. But the Holy Spirit convicted me. I didn't really need that. I wanted that. That's what the Scripture is talking about. The desires of the eyes. What has your eye this morning? What is it that maybe you've begun to rationalize, to think, I really need that. It's Christmas. What is it, to put it like Scripture would put it, that we're coveting? This very moment, this week. Well, the third way that the world desires to entice us and draw us away is pride in possessions, or some translations say pride of life. NIV translates it this way: the boasting of what one has and does, boasting in material possessions or in your position. I had heard a commercial this week on the radio from one of the huge local car dealers here in the area, and it said this. It said, why show up to the family gathering this holiday season in that same old car? Come shop with us. Buy this new car and you will be the envy of everyone when you show up to your family gathering in this new car. People will be wowed at your new status, your new position. And it's amazing to me that today, in our day and time, it's no longer about Christmas. It's about a holiday where there's lots of spending going on. And it's about having things and attaining this and that and the other so that we can somehow think we're elevating in our status, in our position, in the world's eyes. Wow, they've got a new SUV. They must be pretty important. They must be doing well in life. Are there things that you take pride in, whether it's your possessions or your position, a career, jobs? We're to boast in nothing else and in no one else other than Christ and Him crucified. Pride of life also speaks to the self-sufficient person, a person who's focused on himself and feels completely capable of handling life himself. It's a person who feels that self-image and personal strength are the basis of life, a person who feels that any little of any need for God whatsoever. We see this all around us. I was listening to a tape recently talking about evangelism, a message, and it's talking about just a new breed of people that need to be evangelized are those that have so much that they don't have any recognition that they need a Savior. Those that think that I can get by all by myself. I don't need God to help me. All of these things the world desires to use to entice us, to draw us away, but they are not from God, neither do they point us to God. And God is saying, do not love the world. Do not love the things that the world has to offer. It's not for your good. These things will hurt you. These things will entrap you, and apart from God's intervening grace, drag your soul to hell. Do not love the world. Our problem is we want to flirt with the world, as was portrayed here this morning. We think, oh, just a little bit won't hurt. What's wrong with having a little fun? And so, as I heard John Piper say one time in a sermon, we ask the minimal question, what's wrong with it? You ever ask that question yourself? Well, what's wrong with it? Parents, have you ever heard that from your teenagers when you said, I'd rather you not listen to that music or that band? Well, what's wrong with it? Well, I'd rather you not go see that movie. Well, what's wrong with it? Don't want you to spend that much time on video games and computers. Well, what's wrong with it? It only has a little bit of cursing, partial nudity. Those things corrupt the heart. Those things, when they take a little hold, we think, begin to grow. And like weeds just growing up around your heart, begin to choke out spiritual life. How about this question? Does this help me glorify God? Does it point me to God? Does it exalt God? Does it exalt the Savior, the one who came to die and free me from the trappings of the world? Our problem is we just want somebody to tell us the rules. See, that's the easy way. We want to know, how far can we go before we cross the line into sin? How much can I flirt with the world and still be okay? We want to know, how much can we drink before it's wrong? Tell me the rules for courtship and dating so I can go this far and no further. John Wesley, famous evangelist, when he was in college, wrote a letter to his mother asking her to give him a clear description of sin. It sounds like he wanted a list of do's and don'ts, a list of rules, but Mrs. Wesley didn't give John what he wanted. She gave him something much better. In response, she wrote the following. Take this rule. Whatever weakens your reason, impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your sense of God, and takes off the relish of spiritual things. In short, whatever increases the strength and authority of your body over your mind, that thing is sin to you. However innocent it may seem to be in itself, it doesn't matter how others feel about it, or how popular it is, or how seemingly innocent it appears. If it hardens your heart toward God, if it obscures your awareness of the ugliness of sin and the holiness of God, if it takes the edge off your spiritual hunger, then it is sin. Christianity isn't about rules. It's about a relationship with God through the person of Jesus Christ. And anything that impedes that relationship is sin. Last week, Bruce in his message made this statement. He said, it's difficult to sin when you're near to Christ. I want to suggest this morning, it's easy to sin when you're near the world. That leads us to our third point, a promise. Look back at verse 17. Oh, what a promise we have. We don't want to be like Demas, who was exhilarated with the thrill of flying too close to the sun. Don't this morning be exhilarated with the thrill of flying close to the world. I'm sorry, it wasn't Demas who was flying too close to the sun. It was Icarus. We don't want to be like Demas or Icarus, who is loving the world and enjoying the thrill of the world. Verse 17. Whoops. I'm going to turn back to John. So if you're not there, turn back to 1 John with me. And the world is passing away, along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Don't settle for what the world has to offer. It's only temporary. This world, this world's systems and philosophies and way of thinking is passing away. It's rubbish. It's nothing, and it doesn't compare to the hope that we have in the eternal glory that will be ours when we stay in Christ, when we stay near to Christ, when we love Christ above all things. All other things pale in comparison. Philippians 3, 7 through 11, Paul writes, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Eternity is at stake in every one of our lives. Don't waste your life away for a measly 70 or 80 years of what appears to be worldly pleasure. It's passing away. It's not worth it. And Christ is offering us an eternity with Him forever and ever and ever, sitting at His right hand, enjoying Him, enjoying the pleasures and the riches that He alone can give. Why would we throw that away and say, "I want to run after the world for 70 or 80 years"? Eternity awaits us. Heaven and hell are real. And the way we live now, what we are devoted to now, affects where we'll be in eternity. Will we put our hope and complete trust and devotion in Christ our Savior? Or will we deny Jesus, make ourselves an enemy with God, and run after the things of the world? Well, what's the foundation of this promise? The one who does the will of the Father abides forever. What's the foundation of that promise? Well, it's back in verse 12, if you missed it when we read it. Your sins have been forgiven. Your sins, every one of them, have been forgiven. Never to be held to your account. Never to be charged to you again. Your sins have been forgiven. Therefore, you now have life. You now have hope. You now have been reconciled to God through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross that enables us to abide and to live forever. If the band would come and join me. How can we make sure that the love of the world doesn't grip our hearts? Maybe it already has a hold on you. How can we root it out? I want to allow Sinclair Ferguson to answer that question for us. He's commenting on a famous sermon by Thomas Chalmers called "The Expulsive Power of a New Affection." He begins talking about how we, if we're not careful, lose our first love and we begin to substitute other things for it, such as activity, learning, intellectual satisfaction. We want to understand the gospel so that, because it's just intellectually stimulating. We want to be able to effectively share it with other people, and that's a good thing, but we can mistake that for loving God. Others make the mistake of substituting rules of piety for loving affection for the Father. Do not handle. Do not taste. Do not touch. And then Sinclair Ferguson writes this. Such disciplines have an air of sanctity about them. But in fact, they have no power to restrain the love of the world. The root of the matter is not on my table or in my neighborhood, but in my heart. Worldliness has still not been expelled. It is all too possible in these different ways to have the form of genuine godliness, and in parentheses, how subtle our hearts are, without its power. Love for the world will not have been expunged, but merely diverted. Only a new love is adequate to expel the old one. Only love for Christ, with all that it implies, can squeeze out the love of this world. Only those who long for Christ's appearing will be delivered from Demas-like desertion caused by being in love with this world. How can we recover the new affection for Christ and His kingdom that so powerfully impacted our lifelong worldliness, in which we crucified the flesh with its lust? And he's talking about at conversion. What was it that created that first love in any case? Do you remember? It was our discovery of Christ's grace in the realization of our own sin. We are not naturally capable of loving God for Himself. Indeed, we hate Him. But in discovering this about ourselves and in learning of the Lord's supernatural love for us, love for the Father was born. Forgiven much, we loved much. We rejoiced in the hope of glory. In suffering, even in God Himself. This new affection seemed first to overtake our worldliness, then to master it. Spiritual realities, Christ, grace, Scripture, prayer, fellowship, service, living for the glory of God filled our vision and seemed so large, so desirable that other things by comparison seemed to shrink in size and become bland to the taste. The way, listen carefully, in which we maintain the expulsive power of a new affection is the same as the way we first discovered it. Only when grace is still amazing to us does it retain its power in us. Only as we retain a sense of our own profound sinfulness can we retain a sense of the graciousness of grace. Let us remember the height from which we have fallen. Repent. Return to those first works. Your sins have been forgiven. For all who've put their hope and trust in Christ. And it's time right now to take inventory. You want to have that first love renewed in your life so that the desires, the attractiveness of the world falls to the wayside. Take inventory right now of what you've been saved from. God has richly blessed you. God has been amazingly kind and gracious to every one of us here this morning. You're not dead, folks. You're not in hell this morning. That's what we deserved. But Christ came. Took that punishment. He set His love and affections upon us. Loved us with an everlasting love, seeing every sin we've ever committed or ever will commit all of our lives, and said, I choose to love this one, and I choose to draw them to myself to be their Heavenly Father forever and ever, and nothing will ever separate them from my love for them. I hold them firm in my hands. This is the God that we serve this morning. This is the God that loves you this morning with an everlasting love. We need to return to remembering that, to repent where our hearts have been drawn away, to follow the worldly things, to turn back to our first love and say, Christ, You are amazing. And I want my life to be wholeheartedly solely devoted to you alone. Let's pray.